transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. And it says He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It is my desire tonight to illustrate this lesson in 4 points and to expose the justice factor, the humility factor, the sanctification, the satisfaction factor, and finally to look at the victory factor as it brings pleasure or it brings satisfaction to our God to bruise our Lord. Now in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 it says, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And we know, whether we understand every aspect of this reading, we know that this chapter is about Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the suffering servant. Zechariah 12 and verse number 10, the Bible tells us that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. The cross is a revelation of our dull senses. Basically, it's a revelation to our dull senses of the pain which any departure from perfect happiness causes to the heart of our God. I think if we could fully understand the way God perceives our sin and to fathom the hurt that He feels when we sin against Him, then I think we might have a better, we might be better equipped to fight against it in our own life. If we can understand what it does to ourselves, that's one thing. But if we can understand what it does to God and how He is affected by it emotionally, this Bible tells us here in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that He's using this tender compassion that a father or a mother might feel for their own child to depict the tragedy of sin. Does this help paint the picture of how God feels about it? The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 and verse number 7, God also uses there the sacrifice of lambs as well as other animals in the Bible to demonstrate how sin affects the innocent. Here it says that He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Dumb doesn't mean stupid. Dumb means He's not able to speak. In the Bible, when you see dumb, that means He can't speak. So He opened not His mouth. You remember how quiet Jesus was when He spoke from the mock trials all the way to the cross. It wasn't very much that He spoke, but when He spoke, it was very important. And so we can see that Jesus really didn't say much as He was led to the slaughter. He was an innocent individual. He didn't give an answer for His actions because there were no sins that He did. It was a mock trial. There was nothing He could say in defense of Himself because there was nothing to defend. He was innocent. And so many are rightly sensitive to the cruelty of animals. Some are appalled that God would allow people to sacrifice animals. But you know, in time past, God used the display of love for animals as a vivid illustration of how sin crushes the innocent. And so today we have a little sense of the tragedy of sin if we can understand the idea of something innocent dying in our place. Sometimes it's easier for us as fallen humans to hate the cruelty of animals while practicing cruelty to God. And there is wherein we need to bridge the gap and develop some understanding of how it makes God feel when we sin. So we understand that Jesus died on a cross. But the question I'm asking tonight is, why the cross? Why the cross and why Jesus? Why out of all the ways that, well, in my human mind, I would say out of all the ways that God could save the world, well, friends, I have stopped and I've thought about that. And if there was some other way, I'm convinced, based upon the study of the Word of God, that God would have chosen another way. But there was no other way to save man from sin. We have what we have, and we see God coming and leaving heaven to come to this world. You see, if God had stayed in heaven, He couldn't die. He had to come and become a man so that He could die. And so this is what I would like to do tonight, and that is to answer this question and talk about the justice factor. When we think about why Jesus had to die on the cross, we're talking about the justice of God. A part of this answer lies in the fact that a just and a perfect God could not simply sweep sin under the carpet and go on running a perfect universe. God had to deal with sin. He had to deal with the injustice of sin. Suppose a criminal should come before a judge, and that judge would simply excuse the crime of murder, rape, or theft because the judge loved that criminal. Would that be justice? No, that would not be justice. That would be a perversion of justice. And society would not think much of that judge. You know, the Bible tells us over in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, before God was about to rain hail of fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot asked this question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The answer of that question is certainly so. God is just. Over in Revelation 4 in verse 8, you hear the angelic host and the host of heaven bowing down before the great I Am, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so we know that God is a holy God. Selfishness has a natural consequence that eventually results in death of the innocent. And so the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23 that the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Jesus, the righteous judge, assumed the consequences of our sin on the part of man, rather than to inflict death upon the sinner. So God knew that we were going to sin when He gave us free choice, and He still decided that He would ultimately pay the price for sin that we would commit. While there are other consequences that our sin brings and that we might be repaid with, the eternal separation from God is not one of them. It doesn't have to be one of them because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. God did not and could not die. And so He came to this earth, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so Jesus here is the just, and we are the unjust. He is the just suffering for the sins of the unjust. He's the substitute for that suffering. He's the one that takes on our punishment for our sins. So when people say, "Are you saved?" or "Are you asking people if they're saved?" the question is, are you saved from the righteous penalty that God has put upon us as sinners. The kind of penalty that you won't experience in this life, but you will most certainly experience in the next. Are you saved from the righteous judgment and retribution of God in the eternal sense? Are you saved from that suffering that we could experience in an eternal hell as a result of our sin? Something that we deserve. The wages of sin is eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So when we ask, have you been saved? Have we accepted? Have we believed in? Have we appropriated the gift of Almighty God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Have we gone to that source for forgiveness of our sins? Because there is a righteous justice that our God possesses. And He has set up a system where we can be forgiven, or we can be in a state of forgiveness where He does not have to exact eternal punishment upon us for that sin. He's given us a gift, a substitute that has taken our place already. All we have to do is believe and obey Him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We could not do this by ourselves. In fact, He's done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. It is a grim picture when you get into the background of the why Jesus Christ died for our sins. They used to preach this from the pulpit all the time. I think it came across as hellfire and brimstone type preaching. But I think if we begin to understand why Jesus Christ had to go to the cross, maybe we'll appreciate it on a different level. The second thing I'd like to show you here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 18 through 22 says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In order to appease the righteous justice and judgment of God, there had to be a blood atonement. He says nothing was without blood dedicated. Nothing was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined upon you. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood, or with blood, the tabernacle, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And it says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of innocent blood. Over in the New Testament, we see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. The New Covenant, we find, is in force because of the blood of the innocent Christ. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, or this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When we drink of the cup, it is symbolic of the blood that Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sins, something that sanctified the covenant of Christ. The Bible says over in Hebrews chapter 13, 12 and 13, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. That's talking about outside the gate of Jerusalem, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach which He endured. He bared or endured the reproach of going on the cross. There's the humility factor when we think about the cross of Christ. Now, friends, what I want to tell you about this is that this verse that we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? Now, when you see this again, it's over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 33. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch was reading from this chapter when Philip enjoined himself to him in the chariot. And it says, in his humiliation and his judgment was taken away. Here it says, He was taken from prison and from judgment. Prison and humiliation are equivalent words. The idea here is that He was made low. He was brought to a low estate. He was made vile. Something associated with a a concept of being a prisoner. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And so if you think about it, he went through a series of mock trials. If you begin after the Lord's Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, they arrest him, and he is first taken to Annas by the Jews. It was not a religious trial at that point. He did not try him on religious terms. In Caiaphas, he was then taken over to Caiaphas, and it was not a political. They couldn't get him for religious reasons. They couldn't get him for political reasons. So they handed him off over to the Romans. And there he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was slapped, he was punched, he was cursed, he was taunted, he was spit upon by the Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers. I want you to think about this for just a moment. How God's grace endured spit. Spit, brethren. Now, I can understand a lot of things, but I can't understand spit. People spit upon the Savior. They pounded a crown of thorns into His skull. Now, it doesn't penetrate the bone so much that we know of, but it breaks into the skin. And can you imagine all the bleeding capillaries up here around the skull? How much of a bloody face he would have had after they got done with him? The Bible tells us over in Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 27, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, he was getting nowhere with him, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be upon us and on our children. Now, that's prophetic, friends. They're saying that they're willing to accept the responsibility for Jesus Christ going to the cross. That's what they're saying. But what it's really saying in the long run is that His blood really needs to be upon us and on our children. Isn't that ironic? Then He released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered Him to be crucified. He scourged Him. He had Him whipped. And then they released in His stead a murderer. You think about how Jesus did nothing wrong and society voted for the most corrupt individual to be released. What is the problem with humanity when it comes to a vote? Why do we vote corrupt politicians into office? Why do we vote prisoners out of prison? Why do we vote for the wicked instead of the righteous? I don't understand it. But God saw to it that this would happen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't confuse the joy that was set before Him for the fact that He actually did despise the shame that He went through. This is not something that was fun. You know, the joy that might come as a result is one thing, but to have to go through it is another. He did this for you and for me. He sacrificed Himself as a substitute to fulfill the righteous indignation of God. He went through humility so that you would not have to endure the humility of dying an eternal death for your own sins. Point number 3. The satisfaction factor. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse number 32 says that He spared not His Son, His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us of all things? Now we're talking about God not sparing His Son. He gave us His Son. God is a giving God. The question that Paul is asking here is that God will give us freely all things. And so what we're thinking about here is that the death of Christ accomplishes reconciliation or a reconnecting back to God. That's one thing that He gives us. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, God set forth a propitiation for our sins. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul said, He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We can be reconciled, be brought back to God. But we have to understand what it is that causes us to be brought back to God. Here it says in Romans 3, 23 and 24, 24 through 26, He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. I want you to understand that God has justified us by His grace. Sure, through the redemption that's in Christ. Yes, God hath set forth to be a propitiation, Jesus. Jesus was the propitiation. He is the substitute that makes the reconciliation possible. Propitiation literally meant something that appeases a deity. But when been put in a New Testament concept, in a biblical sense, it means that He is accepting the hurt. He's forgiving. He is showing mercy. And as sinners, we transgress God's perfect law and have no legal right to exist. But God Himself, who sits as judge, accepts the hurt. He pays the price. He forgives. And He offers the mercy. A judge that doesn't just say, oh, you're justified. No, He's the one that pays the price for your justification. Something has to pay the price. Similarly, God pays the price for our salvation. I've often heard the illustration about a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, getting into an argument and a man saying a hurtful thing to his wife. And it kind of goes like this, that harsh word falls upon her heart and crushes her spirit. If she forgives and treats her husband as though he had offered only words of praise, she then pays the price for his sin against her. Now, not an eternal sense, but in an earthly sense, she just assumed the debt without even accepting any repentance on his part. While that may be a flawed example, because God accepts our repentance before forgiveness is exacted, there is one thing that we can say about all this. Paul said, "In while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, the price for our redemption was paid before our repentance was even preached. Think about that for a moment. I understand that the prophets had preached repentance. I understand John preached repentance. I understand Jesus preached repentance. But in it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, there has to be an eternal scope at which that passage is looked at or viewed at. Because God had appointed a time that was right for Jesus to die on the cross. And if He washed the sins away in the future and in the present and in the past, then there has to be some sort of global, some sort of heavenly viewpoint of this. And there has to be an understanding that we could not know everything that was expected of us as far as faith is concerned to respond to that act on the cross. Because, friends, there were so many people that didn't realize what was going on as it was happening. I'm thinking about how people slowly came to a realization that what was happening there was not right. Isn't it interesting that some of other people besides the disciples of Christ to realize that Jesus Christ was the Son of God at the cross were Roman soldiers? Surely they said this must be the Son of God. What? After He'd already given up the ghost? After they've already sent Him through mock trials, after they had whipped him almost to death, after they'd put the crown of thorns on his head, after they'd nailed him to the cross, after they'd spit upon him, after they'd cast lots for his garment. I mean, how much do you want me to say? After they released Barabbas instead of Jesus? What more? And I'm telling you, friends, we just did not realize. And when you get to Acts chapter 2, you know, those Jews didn't realize that they did realize when Peter told them what they'd done. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do to get this right? What change? What can we do about all this? Friends, God paid the price for our salvation. Jesus paid it all. He paid a debt He did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. The fact is that Jesus is not just the propitiation, or He just did not pay the propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And that means that He, being God, bears the hurt in order to give mercy and forgiveness. Don't you think God feels pain? He does. I know a lot of people look at the wrath of God in the Bible and say, man, that's a stringent God. In some places I see, man, He really whips up on them. Man, I surely don't want to fall under the wrath of that God. Have you ever thought about what predicated His wrath? Have you ever thought about the pain and the disappointment and the long toil and the long hours that He'd put up with people like that before He destroyed folks? You know, it's kind of like a parent with their own child. I mean, you finally get to a point where you enough is enough. The Bible tells us over here in Romans chapter 3, 26, to declare, I say at this time, the righteousness that He might be the just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that God is the just judge and also the justifier? He could only be the just and the justifier by paying the price for us on the cross. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things to you. Those things I write to you that you may not sin. And if we have anyone, or if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ was the propitiation, but you go back up here and it says we have an advocate with the Father? There's your lawyer pleading our case before God. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He hasn't just gone to the cross to become a substitute. He also goes to the cross so that He can be our lawyer and plead our case before God. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Isn't this truly amazing? And then tonight, as we think about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is what He's done. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Why? On our behalf. Isn't that interesting? He appears before God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not of his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is written, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What's unique about the sacrifice of Christ is it was good enough to satisfy God's wrath once and for all. Once and for all times. Back in the past, in the present, and on even into the future. Isn't that a powerful thing to say? And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Isn't that a comforting thought? The final point in the lesson tonight is the victory factor. The victory factor. Look at this very closely, because I want you to understand that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, number one, he shall see his seed. Number two, he shall prolong his days. And number three, The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. What are we talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ here. He shall see Christ's seed. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Well, regarding the first one, he shall see his seed. Think about this. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all the sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and you are heirs according to the promise. When God looks at Jesus, He's able to look past the cross and look at all the people, all the souls that were able to be purchased for the Abrahamic covenant. Isn't that exciting? 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse number 14. When we see the phrase, He shall prolong His days, this is something that was stated to Solomon in 1 Kings 3:14. God says to Solomon, If thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did, then I will lengthen thy days. Friends, what he's looking at is the kingship, the reign of Jesus Christ. This is a pronouncement of blessing upon what the Son of God is going to do. Over in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the Bible says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented therefore before him. And to him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. God would prolong His days. And then number three, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Again, a statement of blessing and praise upon the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12 says, But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness behind your companions. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And He says, You, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth, and the beginning of the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end. And so when we go to the great book of Acts and we see this wonderful conclusion to this lesson today, we see this text that was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch. It says that he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, Do you understand what you're reading? And so he said, How can I except one guides me? And he invited Philip to sit with him. Now the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was as like a sheep was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or someone else? And Philip opened up his mouth, beginning at the same Scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. Now listen, I want to make a point here. Because in verse number 36, it says, As they went their way, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried away Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Friends, I would like to know what that conversation was about that the Ethiopian eunuch had with Philip in that chariot once he began to preach unto him Jesus. It's interesting, my friends, I don't know the answer to that question, but I know the conclusion of the discussion. And it led right down to the baptistry, didn't it? You see, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Maybe what Philip said was, hey, Ethiopian eunuch, I want you to understand that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. But it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus Christ. And He is the substitute of our sins. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us of our sins. And I'm going to tell you how you can appropriate that shed blood. And so He baptizes him. Isn't that interesting? That's the conclusion that it comes to. It comes to down to how to appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ. And my friends, I'm standing before you today preaching Isaiah 53. And I'm preaching to you, appropriate the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you have not already done that today, by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, you can receive the atonement. You can be atonement. Think about it. At one ment. At one ment. You can be at one with God today if you would appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ. Just now, right now, while we stand up and while we sing the invitation hymn, won't you come?